not up in person.
And good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we are currently meeting here in our home in Vancouver, Washington. You can get the address at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Also, we have services there on the homepage. You can go to the service menu, and there's a drop down. You can go down and link to YouTube. So we have our services posted for over 2 years there, so you can see those. We also have audio services for previous years and about 80 or so different Bible studies that you can download or study at your leisure. So all of the things that we've been teaching and posted are available there at the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Currently, of course, we are also presenting live on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Somebody asked me why it's not my Facebook. Well, I didn't have Facebook. And when we first started, Judy had Facebook, so we posted there, and we're there. So my wife, Judy Glennie, her website, or her Facebook, you can go there, and we have all of our services for over 2 years now that are there. So far, we're still on there, so hopefully the Lord will allow us to continue. And we thank you so much, those who are joining us on the website and on the Facebook, and of course, a special welcome to those of you who are here in person. Thank you so much for coming. Our services, of course, are 10 o'clock right now. And again, at 11:15, we have two services Sunday morning. They're consecutive. Right now, we're studying the book of Hebrews, and we're in chapter 10, so we're making good progress through the book of Hebrews, and that's our Sunday service. On Thursday, we're looking at the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and we got stuck in the first few verses because we have some incredible theology, some doctrines that are really important there that we've noted. One, of course, the dealing with the heavens, and another one, of course, dealing with the position in Christ, as well as the doctrine of election. So all those coming up in just the first few verses. And so that's on Thursday. On Wednesday, my wife has a Bible class here for the ladies at 2 o'clock. And she is promising that she's been out of town and different things. So hopefully they can continue. I think she'll be gone this week, so they'll have to wait at least another week. And then they're going to finish up the study of Revelation chapter 3. They're looking at the seven churches in Asia Minor, currently finishing up the Church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, as the Bible describes it, as Paul or as John records it there. And that was the church that I call it the lazy church, kind of symptomatic of the church today, unfortunately, and also lukewarm, kind of neither hot or cold, and the Lord was unhappy with that. At any rate, those are our classes, so hopefully you'll have a chance to join with us live or online. A couple of quick announcements. There is a conference coming, the Berean Call Yearly Conference. It's August 25th through the 27th, 3 days, and they have some excellent presentations. Of course, Tom McMahon, fellow who's now heading that up, actually does some presenting, but they have pastors who basically present the rebuttal to much of the occult and cults that are out there. So they give us the straight scoop as far as the Word of God as compared to the cults and the occult. So that's in August the 25th through the 27th in Bend, Oregon. So it's just up the street, really, a few hours. So you don't have to fly anywhere. You can drive down there. It's a great little conference. You do need to get the information. You can talk to me. I'll give you the phone number. Call them again. You need to register. It's free, but you need to register again because where they meet is a limited space. So they like to know how many are coming. And actually, we just got our registration and they still have, I think they had 60 or 70. So there's still plenty of room if you want to go with us or join for that conference. Also, we have the missionaries that we support as a church and individually, and that's Jim and Phyllis Myers, and they're going to be here on the 28th of June. That's a Tuesday, so we're going to have a Tuesday class that week, also Thursday, so that will be a full week. We'll have our Sunday classes, and then Tuesday the 28th, and then again on Thursday, and so this of the June the 28th, so it's coming right up in the next couple of weeks. Put that on your calendar. I think you'll really enjoy hearing from them. Part of the reason is because they were missionaries establishing churches in the Ukraine. And those churches, believe it or not, are still functioning, some of them without a building, without homes, without anything. They're still meeting, and those pastors that were established by Jim and Phyllis and the missionary team are still bringing people to Christ. It's just amazing how God uses adversity and the strength of those people. So we need to pray particularly for those in the Ukraine, the freedom fighters, the patriots, and of course the Christians who of course have come to faith through the ministry of Jim and Phyllis Meyer. So they'll be here and they'll be telling us all about that. Again, there's the patriotacademy.com where you can get information about our Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, all things dealing with the founding of our nation and the greatness of the leadership that established those documents. Patriotacademy.com, Rick Green and David Barton, two consummate experts in those areas. And one last thing, of course, is the film by Dinesh D'Souza, 2020 election, how it was corrupted. The name of the film is 2000 Mules. You'll have to see the film to actually understand why they call it that. I think some of you probably already know. You can go to salemnow.com. Salem, just like it sounds, S-A-L-E-M, Salem, N-O-W.com. Salem Now, pardon me. .com, and you can find out about that particular film. You can even order one. We do have one. We're thinking of having a night where we'll actually invite some of our neighbors and friends, and y'all are welcome if you haven't seen it to see that. You can view it online, of course, so that's your prerogative to do. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to prepare your hearts and minds in the usual manner by confessing sins, if there are any in your life. Remember, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance and convict you of any sin, whether it's a mental, verbal, or overt sin, so that you can acknowledge or confess it to God the Father. The quintessential passage for that is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just confessed, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we didn't know about or we simply had forgotten, and so we have time for silent prayer for that particular function. With that in mind, again, in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious gift of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, through faith in him alone. We thank you that you've provided a magnificent plan for us in this life and a destiny that's beyond comparison. Anything that we can understand about eternity is paling in insignificance to the reality of the eternity that you have prepared for us after this life. In the meantime, you have given us your text from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings, so that we can understand who and what you are, this magnificent plan, and of course, your Son's death on the cross for our salvation. We thank you for all these things, Father. Pray now as we study in your word this morning that you'd encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, and thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're about halfway through this particular chapter, rather long chapter. It continues from chapter 9, of course, keeping in mind that the letters, or the epistles as they're called, that Paul wrote were just that. They were letters. And so the chapters and verses are something that have been added for us to be able to find the location in the scripture. Otherwise, it'd be very difficult, because if I told you I'm on page 342 of the New Testament, you'd have no idea where that is in your Bible. And so obviously, we have the provision of chapter and verse. And so we're in this chapter, but really it continues from chapter 9 and even from the original first 8 chapters, because the writer of Hebrews is presenting the work of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, as the God-man Savior and the high priest who replaces all of the priests of previous generations, including those before the flood and all those that are part of the Aaronic priesthood and later the Levitical priesthood. Not only that, but because he died on the cross for our sins, he replaces all the sacrifices. In fact, this chapter is going to describe the fact that there's no sacrifice left for sin. And people think, well, then you can't be saved. These people are already believers. They're Hebrew believers. But his point is, you can't go back to the Levitical system with regard to your sin and offer some type of animal sacrifice, because no animal sacrifice will do it, because it's already been done. You can't go back and redo it. In fact, it's almost blasphemy to suggest that the work of Christ on the cross was insufficient, and therefore I have to go back and offer an animal sacrifice. Paul explains in detail that you can't be saved. You can't continue to be a believer by works. You can't get saved by works. You can't maintain your salvation by works. It's all grace. The writer of Hebrews tandems on what Paul has written early in his ministry. Book of Galatians we've studied, probably one of the earliest. Probably first was James and then the book of Galatians, although people debate the point. But early in his ministry, Paul wrote about the legalism that was creeping in from those Judaizers, those who came from Israel. And they became believers, but they were trying to add some type of work, some system of works. Of course, for them, it was adding the works of the sacrificial system. Today, the book of Galatians addresses all those who try to add works to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And so we see that, sadly, in many, many cults. Well, I would say all the cults, and even many fundamental mainstream organizations that consider themselves evangelical add works either before salvation or after salvation in order to, number one, get saved, or to maintain salvation. Both are incorrect. It's grace all the way. It's grace that we're saved through faith alone, in Christ alone and his finished work, and it's faith that we live by day and moment by moment, not by sight. It's all a grace operation. And for some people, that's difficult because as human beings, we like to work. At least most of us do. God designed us to be those who would work. And so because of the fall, in even before the fall, man was to tend the garden. After the fall, the work would become more difficult, but always man was designed to work and to minister on behalf of him. And so we see that nothing has changed in that area, but nevertheless, God works through us, through his grace plan, and therefore faith is the issue for us now and forever. The writer of Hebrews, in fact, devotes nearly an entire chapter. Sometimes we call it the faith chapter, and that's chapter 11 coming up, where he rehearses all of the great faith of the Old Testament saints. And so we'll see that when we get there. So that's preliminary. Most of you are familiar. I simply have this introduction for those who are joining with us, perhaps for the first time. We do have outlines available at the website. You can go to portlandbiblechurch.com. And you can look at the section on doctrines. It has many written doctrines, but at the top of the homepage, it also has doctrines. And there's a drop-down menu there that will take you to charts and graphs and outlines of the various books of the Bible that we have posted there. And you'll find the outline of Hebrews. Well, we're in the section here dealing with the ramifications of Messiah's sacrifice, starting in verse 15 down through verse 20. Once we get to verse 20, really we have kind of an intercession there, where we actually have 19 and 20 that kind of shift gears from the theology of the first 10 chapters and shift gears into application. And I know some Christians just say, when are we going to get to application? It's coming up. We're going to see it, and really for the rest of the book of Hebrews 12 and 13, with the parenthetical section in chapter 11 dealing with faith. So that's kind of where we've been, where we're going, and where we are. And so we're actually in the third part under that. God will remember their sins no more. Or we might say he remembers our sins no more. So once we have believed in Christ, our sins have been forgiven eternally, all sins. Of course, the question might come up, well, then why do we have to confess our sins? Well, we confess our sins to simply recognize that God has already provided for our sins. And so when we confess our sins, it's kind of a retroactive confession. It's simply acknowledging the fact that Christ died for that sin and calling our attention to the fact that we have sinned and bringing that before the Lord. And since we have access to the very presence of God through Jesus Christ, who sits at his right hand, we therefore have the forgiveness, not because we've confessed, but because Christ died for it, and we simply acknowledge that work on the cross to pay for our sins, which has already been done. So obviously there's some difficulty in understanding some of these things. That's why we have Bible class, so that we can understand the difficult things. Even the Apostle Peter said some of the things of the Word of God are difficult to understand, especially by our brother Paul. Nevertheless, he really knows what he's talking about. So Peter, supposedly the greatest apostle, really deferred to Paul and saying, you really need to study the letters of Paul because he's a theologue, a person who really understands the theology. Although Peter was no shrinking violet when it came to presenting the Word of God, because he wrote two epistles, and 2 Peter is quite elegant. In fact, some people don't even think he wrote it. I think he had some help, perhaps with some individuals there, maybe John Mark or others that were helping him to put it together. But the inspiration is certainly there. We've studied 1 and 2 Peter, and we see that he certainly had a great understanding of the Word of God. I think perhaps his humility is overstated, but nevertheless, he deferred to the great Apostle Paul. Well, what about the writer of Hebrews? Some think the writer of Hebrews was Paul. But we've seen so many dissimilarities in the vocabulary, in the grammar itself. If you've ever had any one who taught you Hebrews, they'll probably tell you that the grammar in Hebrews is quite difficult. That's why I waited so many years to study it, because many times I'll take 3 or 4 hours to do one verse. And I was telling Judy last night, I did two verses. They were the easiest verses I've done in the whole book of Hebrews. I thought, wow, I finally got a couple verses. It didn't take me 2 or 3 hours. So that's a little further down than we are. But anyway, that gives us an information on where we've been, where we are. So without further ado, let's go to chapter 10 and verse 17. Now, verse 17 is part of a presentation of the Holy Spirit, and it's also one of the multiple Old Testament quotations. We noted the fact that the book of Hebrews has more Old Testament quotations and references than probably any other book in the New Testament. I was mentioning the book of Revelation, but as I was studying one of the commentaries, they said, well, Revelation does not have all that many quotations, but it has inferences probably to more Old Testament passages than any other book. So not direct quotations, but more inferences. And possibly the book of Matthew, again, written to a Jewish audience to give them a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other than that, Hebrews has the most, and we've seen them already in chapter 10, starting in verse 5 through verse 8, and now we see another section. It's interesting that this section is actually said to be spoken, curiously enough. The Greek word here indicates communication spoken by the Holy Spirit. And so this is in verse 16, and it refers back again, as many of the passages already in chapter 10 have, to Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And so in verse 16, it says, this is the covenant that I will make with them, that is Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their minds I will write them. That's what we did last time, and we noted this has a multiple fulfillment. first fulfillment is that today, as a church, as members of the royal family, the laws of God are written on our heart, even though they're in the canon of Scripture, rather than tables of stone, because the Lord says that He would write them on our hearts. But since this is the new covenant, it refers to the time in the future kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, when literally the words of God will be written on their heart as far as Israel is concerned. So when we look at this particular covenant, although we get the overflow blessing, being spiritual descendants of Abraham, the biological descendants of Abraham are the ones that really were given this covenant. And we don't have time to develop the entire new covenant, but it relates to everything that fulfills the Abrahamic, the land grant covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and we have taught those before. If you're curious about that, you can go to the website, and under the doctrines, you can look at covenants of the Bible, I believe, and you'll be able to find these, and we find information pertaining to those as well. And we noted last time, besides the laws that He'll put on our heart, the fact that He would write them on our mind and our heart. And so, obviously, we see two words here, the word mind and heart. And the question is there a difference, or are they the same thing? Well, actually, there is a difference in some sense, depending on the context. When both of them are used, the mind would refer to our brain, the physiochemical brain that we have inside of our skull, which is connected spiritually in some way to the invisible essence known as the soul. When we die, it's our soul that is saved, not our body, and of course, not our brain. So the things that are in the brain computer are transferred to the soul. And so the designation for mind usually refers to the brain, whereas the heart refers to the mentality or thinking part of the soul. That goes with us. So when we die, everything that's in our heart goes to be in the soul because it's part of the soul. Now, I've heard many pastors that sometimes get astray, and they say, I know that people believe with their head, but not with their heart. Well, the belief in the gospel is simultaneously in your mind, that would be in your head, and also in your heart. They're not talking about, in Scripture, the heart that's the physiological pump in your chest. Although, why would God use the word heart metaphorically for the mentality of the soul? We believe it's because the heart pumps blood to the entire body. And so, in that sense, the soul and the heart of the soul pumps thought throughout the entire soul. And it puts it into the memory center, it puts it into all the facets of the soul so that we can process it. And the soul is really what makes us alive. People always think, well, it's the heart. No, it's the brain. Well, we find that it's actually the soul. And so if you die, you sometimes can be revived. That means the soul is still resident with the body. And some people say, well, you can live without water for a while, but then when the heart stops, you're dead, or when the lungs stop, or when there's no brain activity. When you die is when God takes the soul to be with Him. That's when the body is dead. Not when you stop breathing, not when your heart stops beating, not when there are no electrical waves in the brain. And of course, science has no idea of how that occurs. But when God takes the soul to be with Him, that's when we're physically dead. Now, that's not even what we're studying today. I have a whole series on the brain soul and a study of that, which takes quite a few hours. But just to let you know that the writer of Hebrews understands that there are two parts. There's the brain that we have in our cranium, and there's a soul that attaches, I think, possibly at the brain stem. I can't prove that. I can't see it. But the soul, of course, is the invisible essence that is you. So if instantaneously you die and the soul is removed, you haven't moved at all. You'll feel like you're right there. In fact, whether we can depend on any of these things, people who have near-death experiences say many times that they were above their body looking down at the surgeons, and they actually hear things that were going on. I don't know how true that is. I'm not going to get into that debate. But the point is that your body and everything there is separate from the soul. And so when the soul leaves the body to go with the Lord, everything that you have by way of memory is taken with you. The only thing that doesn't go, of course, is the old sin nature, because that's housed in the body, by the way, also in the brain, which means that we are contaminated with toxins. And the only way to get rid of those is to have a glorified resurrection body. And so God does that. He takes our soul out of our body to his very presence. And then eventually, at the rapture for us, we get a brand new resurrection body. And that soul that we have goes into that resurrection body. Now, that's a whole study of its own, no extra charge for that. But it is part of what we noted in the previous verse. So the fact that the writer of Hebrews says the mind and the heart refer to these two things. The mind is your brain, the physiochemical part of your thinking, and the soul, the invisible essence that houses everything about you. We might say all of the code, the DNA, whatever, in terms of its spiritual essence, is in your soul, and that, of course, goes to be with the Lord. What a marvelous thing. So, obviously, the information of salvation is printed on both your brain and your heart in your soul. And when you believe with your brain, but you're also believing simultaneously with the heart. So I would reject those who say, well, you have a head knowledge. They mean you believe with your brain, but you don't have a heart knowledge. Well, you can't have a head knowledge without a heart knowledge because they are connected at the brain stem. But that's another subject for another time. I simply wanted to review that because we have some new people, and one of these days I'll teach the brain soul. I did teach it one time, and I lost half the congregation. Because it's so detailed, and we deal with so many physiochemical things in terms of the brain and how it functions, the right lobe, the left lobe, the hippocampus zone, the frontal lobe, all of those things. And we dealt with all of those things as the scripture would indicate. And, of course, a lot of people just went to sleep. So I had to be very careful in teaching that. So I've kind of, for the moment, given you as much as we really need. So let's go on, finally, to what the Holy Spirit speaks here. He says, then he says. Now, in the passage here, you'll notice that the words, then he says, which are in the New American Standard, I'm not sure if they're in the King James, but they do not occur in the original. And so they have added that because he is saying something else beside what he did in verse 16. And so in this verse, we're looking at Jeremiah 31, 34. And so the translator said, then he said another thing at another place several verses later. And he said, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Pretty simple, straightforward sentence, as I mentioned, pretty easy to translate from the Greek, but this first phrase, then he says, is not found there, but basically the sense is that the next thing he said was a few verses later, and their sins. Now, he's talking here about the sins of Israel, but by application, it would refer to all of our sins, and this is where we get the notion that our sins are forgiven and forgotten. And not only their sins, but their lawless deeds. Now, there's a difference here between sins and lawless deeds. Now, as far as the scripture is concerned, sin is also a lawless deed because it's breaking the laws of God. But also, lawless deeds sometimes connotes the fact that we have broken the civil laws. They were contained in Codex 3 of the Mosaic Covenant, those things that pertain to the moral code in Israel. And so we see that lawlessness were those things that broke the civil laws of God. And so lawless deeds, in that case, would also refer to sins, but of course it refers to breaking the moral laws. But breaking the sins were the fact that you were breaking our relationship with God, and that is that you put other gods before him, and that you were worshiping other gods, and you were not worshiping and believing in the Lord God Almighty, which were the first part of the Ten Commandments. And the second half, starting in verse 5 of the Ten Commandments, deals with the social part. Then he breaks it out into two further codices. Codex 2, the spiritual law code, which reflects everything in the first four and possibly five commandments. And then the remainder is in Codex 3, the moral law code. Codex 2 is the spiritual law code, which refers to the worship system, everything that's part of the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the feast days, the Sabbath, all of those things are in Codex 2. Codex 3 deals with jurisprudence, the criminality within society. So lawlessness would include criminality. Now, it is interesting that not all things that are considered criminal are sins, because we might have a society in which criminality is based on capricious notions. That is, they make things they put things that are against the law, which are not against the law of God. So it gets a little fuzzy today, because sometimes people are considered lawbreakers when they're really not breaking the law of God. They're breaking man's law that's been established in some society. And in a tyranny situation, obviously many of the laws are non-biblical and even anti-God. At any rate, we have two categories. I don't want to overstate this. We know what sins are: breaking the laws of God, breaking the moral law code in society, assuming it is legitimate and based on what God considers the moral law. Obviously, they are breaking those laws as well. One of those that sometimes is thrown up is the idea of infanticide. Obviously, the law of our land says that that's permissible under certain circumstances. However, according to the Bible, it is breaking the law of God. It may not be breaking the law of the land when the land has moved to insanity and chooses to violate God's law. So again, under this lawlessness, we're basically thinking of the moral law of God, which is vested in the Word of God, not in society. Although it may be in some societies where morality is still upheld. All right, that's the first part, the sins and the lawlessness. Now, the most important thing is he says, I will remember them not at all. I like the word not at all. It's a double negative. Now, in English, if you used a double negative in your English class, your instructor would probably mark you down. However, in Greek, sometimes we have a double and even a triple negative. This particular one is a double, ou me. Ou is a strong negative, me is a milder negative, but when they are coupled together in this particular particle, ou me, we might say not at all, not even once, not even. And so I will remember them not at all. And then he adds the word eti, E-T-I, which is an adverb, which means yet or still or again or at some time further in the future. In other words, Christ died for all of our sins once and for all, and therefore he remembers them not at all, even in the future. Forget about it. Your sins have been forgiven. Now, you may, under 1 John 1:9, have to acknowledge that fact from time to time when you do commit sin. In fact, John, in his first epistle, explains that whole issue of fellowship with the Lord. When you believe, you're in fellowship with the Lord. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But if you commit a sin, you break that fellowship. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you've lost fellowship. He explains it in detail in 1 John, and in particular, verses 8 through 10, where he talks about the fact if you say you don't have sin, you make God a liar, because you do have an old sin nature, and you do commit sin. But in the second chapter, he says, but we have an advocate with the Father. And in 1 John 1:9, the verse we often quote, he says, if you confess your sins, the ones that you commit after you've been born again, if you confess them. And John concludes himself. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, recognizing that Christ died for those sins. So we simply call into account the verdict of the case, God the Father versus the human race, and we cite that case, and the Father says, oh, that case has been adjudicated. All your sins have been forgiven, and so when your lawyer, Jesus Christ, says he's one of mine or she's one of mine, then the case is dismissed, and of course, sometimes appropriate discipline is in place, sometimes not, depending on the severity of the sin. These words, I will remember, actually, there is a conflict in some of the ancient manuscripts. However, as often these conflicts occur, it never changes the sense. For example, in the Nestle text in Greek, we have a future tense here. It's passive. I would be reminded, and then it would be not at all. God says, I would be reminded not at all, or would not be reminded at all of your sin. That's what we find in the Nestle text in Greek. Greek. Then there's a combination of many other texts, sometimes called the majority text. Some pastors prefer the majority text because it's difficult to ascertain exactly which text is the best. However, it really doesn't matter because the other word is a subjunctive. And it says, I will remember. It's the passive voice. It's the aorist tense. And so God's saying, I will never, never remember these sins, not one time. And so whether we have, in each case, they're passive because it's God who is doing the remembering or the reminding. And he says, I will not remember or I would not be reminded. Either way, it says the same thing, so whichever text of the Greek you prefer. I simply refer to that because sometimes I have Greek students and they say, well, what about this? What about that? It never changes the sense. It may be a slightly different word, and so we have, again, the texts that are used for the majority text are translations of the original manuscript, just as the Nestle text is a translation. Granted, it's in Greek, but it's translation from the original manuscript. So when we move away from the original manuscript of the text, sometimes errors have crept in. But God has so ordained that these are so minimal and do not reflect any change in the theology that we almost never mention them. I simply mention it here because obviously in this passage it is significant, but it doesn't change a thing. What's really important here is what we see over there in Jeremiah 31 and 34, and that's where it says, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Let's go over there just for a moment, since that's the original text from which the Holy Spirit gives inspiration to the writer of Hebrews. Jeremiah 31 and 34. We've been here before, so I'm just referencing it one more time. Jeremiah 31 and 31 and 34. Okay. And here it says, of course, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother. Now, this really, I believe, is a reference to the millennial kingdom. So the new covenant really pertains to the millennial kingdom. We simply get to share in the blessings and the benefits of the new covenant, but it's actually given specifically for Israel. He ratified at that Passover, we call the communion, when Jesus drank that cup. He said, this represents the new covenant in my blood. So the ratification was not the drinking of the cup, but his bearing the sins which the cup represented. So here he says, each man will not have to teach his brother, because the word of God will be in their hearts, if they're believers, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, because I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. Now, the writer of Hebrews adds this idea of lawlessness that we've just described. But the original text had sins. Simply no lawlessness there, although it's mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. And the question sometimes comes up, well, is that legitimate? The writer of Hebrews changed up the text in his writing from the passage by the prophet Jeremiah? Well, because the New Testament augments. It doesn't alter, but sometimes it enhances what we have in the Old Testament. By the way, everything written in the New Testament, just as that written by the prophets of the Old Testament, is inspired by God. So this, we might say, is an addendum to what Jeremiah spoke. And again, what Jeremiah is writing is apparently what the Holy Spirit gave him in the Old Testament, because that's what it says in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't say that, it just says the Lord gave it to him. But in the New Testament, it's the Holy Spirit who actually is the one who inspires the writing. Interesting material. All right, now the important thing here is if you're in chapter 10 in Hebrews, just go back a couple chapters to chapter 8, just for a moment. Chapter 8, 8 through 12. Chapter 8, 8 through 12. And if you look at there, we see Old Testament references starting in verse 8 all the way down through verse 11. And so there we basically have the same information that are in those verses. And again, he says in verse 12 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So iniquities and sins are pretty much parallel. We might say that they would include the moral law, the lawlessness as described by him as he updates this himself from what he has in chapter 8 over in chapter 10. And then the two passages that I want to look at here in the Old Testament dealing with the fact that our sin will be remembered no more, there are two of them. One is over in the book of Psalms, in Psalms or Psalm 103 and verse 12. Psalm 103, and this, of course, is parallel to the very passage in Jeremiah 31, 34, and Hebrews 10, 17, and 8, 12, as we have noted. So in Psalm 103 and verse 12, we read this. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, and serve him. Let's see, I got the right one here. 103. And I'm in verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 12. That's the one I was looking for. In verse 12 it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Transgressions, of course, otherwise translated as sins. And so we have sins, lawless deeds, and also iniquities. So they're all part of the same thing. Some of them refer basically sins to Codex 2 and Codex 1, but the moral law code, Codex 3 in the Mosaic Covenant, also address the fact that we have iniquity with regard to the morality that the Lord described there. So we see in Psalm 103:12 that he's placed them behind his back, as it were. Now, we know that God is not a person like we are, so the idea of having a back or hands or feet or eyes, he is a spirit, not a person. He took upon himself personhood in the person of Jesus Christ, of course. But when we speak of the back of God, it's a metaphor. In other words, he's looking one direction. Of course, he looks every direction. He's omnipresent and omniscient and so forth. But it's as if God had a back and he turns his back on sin. Same thing occurred when Jesus Christ died on the cross. As it were, God turned his back and did not look on the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, he certainly did, but the idea that he was not going to see the sin being born by the second member of the Trinity. These are difficult things to understand, and the only way we can understand them is to accept them as what the Bible teaches. And then finally, Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38, 17. So these two verses really work together with our passages in Hebrews 8, 12 and 10, 17. And so in Isaiah 28 and verse 17, here it says, lo, for my own welfare I have great bitterness. It is thou who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. In other words, God delivers the soul, not the body. The soul, of course, the pit of nothingness, otherwise called Sheol or Hades, where the unbelievers of all time go. That would be the pit of nothingness, if you please, here. And some translations call it the pit of destruction. And so the destruction of the unsaved in the place of Sheol or Hades, sometimes called hell, but this is where the unbelievers of all time go. But then the last part of verse 17 says, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. So as far as the east is from the west, and behind the back of God, and our passage says that he will remember or be reminded not one time yet of our sins. Well, that's what we see in verse 17. So let's go back in the time that we have left to chapter 10 and verse 18 of Hebrews. Chapter 10 and verse 18. Verse 18, of course, says here, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is important because we're going to see this restated again in verse 26. So we're in Hebrews 10:18, but just take a note, maybe in your notes, and write there 10:26. also Hebrews 10:26. This helps to explain a rather difficult passage. And the difficult passage is that some people can lose their salvation, and that's not what's being taught here. What's being taught here is that Hebrew Christians are blaspheming, as it were, God by suggesting that the work of Christ on the cross is incomplete and that they have to go back and offer one of the Levitical sacrifices. And so we see preliminarily here in this section in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things. Well, where is the forgiveness of these things? He's not referring to the Levitical sacrifices. He's referring to the true forgiveness of all sins, all unrighteousness, all of the things that we said here in connection with the violation of the moral law, unlawful, and so forth, all of these things that we note. He says, where there is forgiveness of these things, every kind of rejection and violation of God's law, whether it is spiritual or civil and moral law. He says, there is no longer any offering for sin. So people sometimes say, oh, well, then I guess I can't be saved. He's saying you've already gotten your forgiveness and you're trying to go back and get forgiveness somewhere else by a sacrifice. You're trying to go to a high priest and get an additional. It kind of reminds me a little bit, and I don't have time to develop this, when I was down in New Mexico working with the Navajo people and the medicine men there. We gave the gospel to the Navajo people, but many times they would say, well, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I have this illness, I have this difficulty, so I have to go to the medicine man and he'll perform a service or a ceremony for me. This, of course, is the same kind of blasphemy that was in Israel, where they said, yes, I believe in Jesus, he's final and he's provided everything, blessing in this life and my salvation, forgiveness of sin. Oh, yes, but I still need to go to the medicine man and have a ceremony. It's kind of like the Jews saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, but just in case I'm going to go offer a sacrifice, just in case Jesus didn't cover them all. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's sin in itself. Paul says it's blasphemy and so forth. So there's no longer any offering that you can make for sin because it's already been done. They've already been forgiven. There is no longer any offering for sin. So that's the idea. Where there is forgiveness, the word forgiveness refers, of course, to the work of the cross. And we'll have to come back and develop this verse a little more completely. But forgiveness of these, and again, there is no longer. Here we have an interesting word in the Greek. We don't see it very often. It's used to translate never again, not anymore, similar to ume that we saw, but it's ukete. So again, it's almost a double negative. U is definitely not, and ukete, the keti refers to not at all any longer. It refers to time. So no longer is probably the best way. There's no longer an offering. Now, this idea of there is not in the context, so it's very choppy here in the text. No longer any offering concerning sin. And we know that in Israel they had five offerings, two specific for sin, the sin offering and the trespass or guilt offering, referring to known sin, the sin offering for unknown sin, but really the other sacrifices as well. The burnt offering covered sin, that referenced the cross of Jesus Christ. The peace offering referred to his impeccable sinless nature because they could share and eat that. That's like the manna or the matzah of the communion. And then, of course, we have the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the meal offering, again, which was grain, speaking of the impeccability. The peace offering spoke about the whole work of the cross. Well, we'll come back and continue in chapter 10, verse 18. So we're made good ground here, picking this up. And so we see that where there is forgiveness once and for all, there is no longer anything that needs to be done, and we'll see how that works out when we come back. Father God, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these passages, recognizing that the writer of Hebrews is explaining in theological terms what the Hebrew Christians need to understand and how they can connect up the Old Testament ritual and sacrificial system with the fulfillment and the reality of Christ once and for all death to forgive all sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, he makes no bones about it, as he has gone over this and over this throughout multiple chapters and multiple verses in his writing. And so we thank you for the fact that in this last section, he is summarizing this whole thing. You can't go back to Levitical sacrifices. There's nothing else except Christ and his work on the cross. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, period, over and out. And so we see, for that person who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, God had you personally in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history to die on the cross for all of our sins, to do it once and for all time and once and for all sins. He was perfectly qualified as the impeccable Lamb without spot or blemish, as John called him, and therefore he was qualified to go to the cross. He took upon himself true humanity, so he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He took upon himself the mantle of salvation and bore the sins of all of us. And because of that, we can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, as we've seen here in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And we have a resurrection body coming to us in the future, we believe, at the rapture of the church, and multiple blessings and rewards forevermore. Thank you for these things, Father. But for that one person, this is their opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, that, listen, whosoever, anybody, would believe, that is to believe this information about the person and work of Christ, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for your word that does live and abide forever. Challenge and motivate us by the things that we have studied. And we pray it in the mighty and powerful name of our great high priest and mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.